Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now we're looking at Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, which is the second commandment that God has given to us. Now Robin will bear me out on this. He's a designer, sort of planning how things work and so on, putting things together. And God, as the creator, has designed you and me. And so it makes perfect sense to look to God to see how the human being functions. And you can absolutely guarantee total mayhem and confusion if somebody gets something that's been made by somebody and then runs it in a way which was really contrary to what the designer ever intended. So if you buy a car and it's made to run on diesel, don't put petrol in it. It'll conk out, okay? And that's a very simple thing. And it's incredible that so many people go through life virtually, well, out of control, really, because don't know why they're sad, don't know why the life's messed up, don't know why things are working out and all the rest of it. But the point is that there needs to be a listening to God, not because he's against us, but because he's for us. He loves us. We're his creation. And so these commands are for our benefit. So often people think of commandments as, oh, really, it's all no, no, isn't it? Don't do this, don't do that. But these really are for our benefit so that we can live our lives in the way that God intended. And he made us for himself. So his intention was for us to have a relationship with him. And so the commandments are right at the heart of that. So we're on the second commandment in verse 4, if you've got your Bibles open before you, and we're looking at three things, but we're spending virtually, well, I won't say virtually all our time, but most of our time on the first point, which is simply, what does this commandment mean? Then, briefly, we'll look at what are we going to do with this commandment, and then thirdly, this commandment brings real freedom. It's a very freeing thing, is this. So, first of all, and mainly, what does this commandment mean? Now, our pastor, Paul, last week spoke on the first commandment. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, there's only one true God. And so what God was commanding in the first commandment, he was forbidding the worship of any other God being false gods that human beings have made up, because there's only one God. Okay, but there are many gods in this world, but the rest of the gods have all been made up by human beings. So the first commandment is forbids us to worship a false god. Now the second commandment, the one that we're dealing with this evening, in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Now, this is the forbidding of making any idol. Certainly to a false god, that's for sure. But the real specific meaning of this, it's the forbidding of making any idol to represent the true God. Okay? So God is a spirit. That's what the scriptures teach. Jesus teaches that when he's with the Samaritan woman in John 4, verse 24. He says, God is a spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. So God has no bodily parts. The Father, the Holy Spirit, no bodily parts. Jesus, of course, is a man He was made a man with a body. But the Father who we worship has no bodily parts, and so this commandment is that we must not make any idol. We take that to mean images and pictures and statues or anything else that would seek to represent the living God. So this commandment is about worshipping God. We were made to worship God, to live for him, that he is really the center of all our lives. Everything revolves around God. In him we live and move and have our being. And so he made us for himself, and this commandment is all about worshipping God in the way he prescribes. And the New Testament, the Lord Jesus says, this is the way that God prescribes. You must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the second commandment forbids all representation of the living God who is invisible. Now, for Israel, who received these commandments, and for the Old Testament teaching, beginning there, they had a massive problem with making false idols. Even when Moses was getting the commandments, even when he was at Mount Sinai, then they rebelled, didn't they? And they went to Aaron, the priest, and they said, come, make us gods who will go before us. And so they made an altar, and they made a calf, and they worshipped that. And this was going to be a continuing problem for the Israelites. For years and years to come, they'd worship a false god called Baal, especially. Bow down, and this dogged the children of Israel through the centuries, right until they were driven out of the land that God had given them. And the prime reason was this idolatry. Now, this idolatry, it's still on the earth, isn't it? Because I've personally witnessed in India, I remember this man, quite an old man, and he had a god with him. Now, just if you're squeamish, just be careful at this point, okay? Because he got some clamps in the skin in his back, and he was dragging through the streets this heavy god. Well, I presume it was heavy because it looked as if it might have been plastic and it might have been faking, but I don't think so. I think it was heavy. And he was dragging this thing through the streets. A little bit near home, I've personally witnessed a temple near Watford, of all places, where people were loading their gods into vans because they were going to have a big festival in Hyde Park. And I remember smiling because here are gods which are worshipped, and the people had to carry them to the vans. Well, I don't want a god like that. That's rubbish, isn't it? If it can't even walk itself, what's the use of that? And so they carried their gods to the vans. We could come a lot closer. And so we can see this big problem that was in the Old Testament. We're not to think it's not a problem now. It is all over the world, including in this country, that people have shrines in their homes and false gods, images which they worship. That is forbidden. Now, I can almost see you breathing a bit of a sigh of relief, because we look at these commandments, and sometimes the commandments make us wriggle, don't they? They're supposed to, by the way. That's one of the purposes. Oh, dear. I haven't kept that. That's one of the purposes of the commandments. And I can almost see a sense of relief from some of you that we're going to have an easy night tonight, because I've never been tempted to think, oh, I know what I'll do Monday. I'll stick up a shrine in that corner of the room I've been wondering what to do with. Instead of getting a plant pot, I'll get a shrine and a bit of a god. And we're never, ever been tempted. Never entered into my mind. And I hope it never has. But, sorry, in the New Testament, there's a much wider application. Because in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, and we could turn to loads of verses which teach this, but I've just gone to Colossians in chapter 3. It mentions a number of things which it classes as idols. So in the New Testament, an idol is not just a statue, an image, a picture of a god which is worshipped. It goes beyond. So I'm reading from Colossians chapter 3. I'll start in verse 2. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So Jesus taught he was going to come again, and that's in the future. Jesus will come again, and it's at that time we will appear in glory with him. That's the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's the timing of it. So we're looking forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But then in verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Ah, the second commandment. We're not to have idols. And here in the New Testament, that's one of several places in the New Testament where these sins are classified as idolatry. Now, we can understand that if we understand God's purpose for our lives, because we've been designed by God and we live for him, as we've mentioned. And therefore, to live for someone else or to live for something else is really a false god, isn't it? So God makes us, and God gives us all the energy, the breath that we breathe, the thoughts that we have, the brain that we have, rather, and all our faculties, all designed by God, and they're all to live for him. So everything is brought to God, and this is what the human being has been made for. So if we just move God out of the way and then replace it by something else, replace God by something else and live for that, then you see that that is actually an idol. Now, it's not hard to see in our society how many different sort of idols there are. I seem to remember, has this stopped being shown on telly? I don't know. But did there used to be a thing called Pop Idol? I haven't made that up, have I? Is that right? No, David, no. Yeah. Oh, yeah, Robbins. Robbins heard of it. He's heard of it. And I thought, oh, that's an interesting title. It's honest, if nothing else, because we're in this celebrity culture, and people are encouraged to really follow other people, whatever they do. I heard the other day, talking about the World Cup, somebody was saying that they're going to live, eat and breathe the World Cup. What's that if it isn't an idol? That's what he was virtually saying. For the next few weeks, that's what I'm living for. And you hear people speak of an all-consuming love. They meet somebody, and there's loads of songs about this, and they're the centre of the universe for them. And so there's all sorts of promises to be with this person forever because they're their reason for living, and it's an all-consuming love. And so it goes on that people have various false gods. And there's a hymn which we sometimes sing, and one of the lines is, I can from all things parted be, but never, never, Lord, from thee. And a good way of testing about false gods is, what could disappear from my life tonight and I could still live on this earth? Okay? So what really, is there anything that would disappear and that's the end of me? I don't want to live anymore. That's disappeared, and that's my life. Well, if we're in a situation like that, that is called in the New Testament an idol. So this second commandment stretches to all kinds of things, even things which are okay in and of themselves. I've told you often about Grimshaw's cow, haven't I? I mean, Grimshaw was a famous preacher now, 250 years ago, and he got himself a cow for a bit of fresh milk, and he was very fond of this cow, very fond of his fresh milk, and his friends were absolutely amazed when he got rid of it. I don't know if he sold it or gave it away. And they said, what you got rid of your cow for? And he said, and this is typical Grimshaw, this, oh, it followed me to pulpit on a Sunday. And what he meant was not literally, up the steps there, not literally, but what he meant was, it was always on his mind. He couldn't get it off his mind. Always thinking about, I wonder how old Daisy the cow is. And so it was sort of, I didn't know if they call it Daisy, by the way, don't quote me. But the point was, it's what really possesses your mind, and you just can't stop thinking about it. Because that's what you live for. That's what really makes you tick. Now that is an idol, because we're to live for God. And so it's a good question to ask this. Can I really sing, I could from all things parted be, but never, never, Lord, from thee? Because God insists that he must be first in our lives. Now, just on that point, and this is a bit of an aside in one sense, but I think it's important that we mention it. What about pictures of Jesus then? What about images of Jesus? What do you think? Because Jesus is God, isn't he? He said that he was God. In fact, he's called the image of God, the exact representation of God. What about pictures of Jesus? Well, of course, you can understand he was a real man, and he is a real man. And the people who saw Jesus would be able to think of him. When they were talking about Jesus, they would have in their mind the person that they had met and his physical features. They would remember what he looks like. Just like if we know somebody and we're talking about them, we can picture them. We can describe them. But what about us? We've never seen him because he lived 2,000 years ago. Now, Christ is God incarnate, the exact representation of God. Well, if we're thinking, well, surely that's okay then, to have a picture of Jesus and to think physically of Jesus, and even though he is God. Well, we have one problem with that. Well, actually, we have a few problems, but I'll mention two. And one of the problems is we don't know what Jesus looked like. We don't know. No idea what he looked like. Well, I'm saying no idea. We've got a couple of clues. So in John chapter 8, there's a bit of a clue here. Now, I don't want to push this too far, but when we get images of the Lord Jesus, I want you to remember these two things. That in John 8 and verse 5, it's verse 56. John 8 verse 56 is in discussion with these Jewish people. And they say to, Jesus says to them, first of all, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, verse 57, they reply to Jesus and say, you're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham. Now, the only reason I've turned here is because we don't know what Jesus really looked like, but Jesus had only just turned 30. Now, I don't know if anybody here has just turned 30, but if somebody comes up to you and says, do you know, you're not 50 years old yet, you think, whoa, whoa, how old do they think I am? Because that's hardly a compliment, is it? He'd only just turned 30, they were going 20 years ahead. Now, maybe, I'm not pushing this, maybe they had other reasons for saying that, but it may be that the Lord Jesus looked a lot older than he actually was. He didn't live long, did he? Early 30s. Maybe we've got a clue there as to how he looked. But we have got one description of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in Isaiah 52. Now, Isaiah was talking about the Messiah to come, and he gives a description of the Lord Jesus after he's been beaten up by the Roman soldiers and during his suffering and crucifixion. And the description is in verse 13 and 14 of Isaiah 52. See my servant, and you trace that through, and it's talking about the Messiah to come, it's talking about Jesus. My servant will act wisely, he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations. In other words, many nations will be affected through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, his form was marred beyond human likeness. And so that gives a description of the Lord Jesus after he was beaten up. And it gives us this image of how brutal and how violent and how awful that death of crucifixion was. Now, other than that, we've nothing to go on. So, what do we do with pictures of Jesus? All I can suggest is totally ignore them. Because it isn't Jesus, is it? It's somebody's imagination. And so they imagine, I wonder how Jesus looks. And their idea of a good man is a portrait, and they do a picture of Jesus. And of course, in the West, we have a sort of image of Jesus, don't we? You know, with the beard, and sometimes the snow melts on a mountain, and they say, oh, look, it's a picture of Jesus. And this sort of thing happens all the time. And so what do we do with this? Well, I think it's worth mentioning, because it's something that we've got to be careful about. Because if you knew somebody, and you were friends with somebody, and you got a picture, and you showed it to somebody, and they said, who's that? And you said, oh, that's Stan, my mate. And they said, doesn't look anything like Stan. Yeah, I know, but that's how I like to think of him. We're in an imaginary world, aren't we? And so when people make reverence of pictures of Jesus, it's not real, and it's not based on truth, and we're in an imaginary world. So be careful about pictures of Jesus with the second commandment. So why does God give this commandment? Well, we've seen that one of the reasons is that he is a spirit. So any representation physically of God is forced to be misleading. But the verse goes on to say, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Don't bow down to them or worship them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, what does that mean? Because we use this word jealous in a sort of wrong way, don't we? If somebody's jealous, it probably means that they're in a relationship and they don't trust their partner. And they're given over to petulance, they can be sulky, they want their own way, they're not pleasant to live with. Jealousy is usually a bad thing. So we don't want to be jealous, and we don't want to be envious of what somebody else has, because that's covetousness. That's one of the commandments. Now that's how we usually use the word jealous. It doesn't mean that here. Okay? Doesn't mean that God is petulant. If we come from this from another angle, it might be helpful. Can you imagine a wife going to her husband and saying, I'm leaving you. Okay, I've had enough. I'm going. And the husband just shrugs his shoulders and says, okay, no problems. Oh, let the cat out, will you, when you go? She might come to the conclusion, I knew it. He didn't really care for me at all. He couldn't care less whether I went or I stayed. Now, what jealous means here, that God is jealous, it means that he cares very deeply about the relationship he has with his people. You matter to him. He cares for you. You're described as the apple of his eye. He's not indifferent. He won't shrug his shoulders and say, oh, they've got another false god. Oh, well, never mind. This is what the Old Testament was about in his dealings with Israel. Read Malachi. It's perfect on this. Because God is making it clear that these people matter to him so much that it's a shocking thing. And in Malachi, it tells us, who's ever seen anything like this where God gives and gives and gives and gives again? And yet all he gets back is rejection and people going to this God and that God and that God and ignoring the true God. And so God is a jealous God means that he cares very deeply about his relationship with us. Now, are the consequences? Does this commandment really matter? Well, if we read on, we read that the Lord your God is a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, the problem with many people when they read the Bible is they read something like that and say, well, don't agree with that. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? So, not believing that. Well, just think about it a little bit. Because it makes perfect sense. We compare scripture with scripture. What is God saying here? Is he saying that children are punished by him even though they've done nothing wrong because of the sins of their fathers? So if we've had a real bad dad or a real bad granddad, and we're doing a bit of, I've got a cousin who's doing a bit of tracing of our history, and we don't have to go very far back to find somebody in Wakefield prison. And so if we come from a line of rogues, then is that mean that it's going to be bad for us? God will punish us? Well, Ezekiel spells this out in chapter 18, verse 19 of Ezekiel. This is what he says. He says, you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. In other words, we are answerable to God in a personal level of what we have done and how we have lived. Now, the Bible is absolutely crystal clear on that. So, how do we understand this second commandment with the punishing the children for the sins of the fathers? Well, there's a general consensus that actually what we see is if there is a father or a mother who rebels against God and brings up their children in a dreadful way, we see very clearly that child suffers. It's been well documented. Absolutely. If you're brought up in a home of drug addicts or alcoholics or people who beat each other up on a regular basis, then you're going to have problems. Okay? If you're brought up in a home where there's no love, how are you ever going to learn love? In other words, what is being taught in this commandment is there are consequences to the way that we live. That's almost been thrown out the window nowadays. But the way that we live, it's not just about me. There are consequences for children, for grandchildren, for people around you. That's what it's teaching. And we can observe the absolute reality of this, that if somebody is brought up to love God, then they're more likely to love God. Now, God can save anybody, and there are many of us here this evening who were saved from families that did not believe in God. You don't have to be brought up by Christians to believe in God. There's many an example of that. But generally speaking, a lot of the Lord's people, the children are saved, aren't they? Not all of them. Of course, there's no guarantee. But it's true that there are consequences to the way that we live. And we've got to own up to that and see clearly. So that's what the commandment means. Now, very briefly, the second thing is, what do we do with this commandment? Well, what we do is we realize that this commandment is not just about physical images. We're not going to go there. But it's about living for other things. So we recognize that our hearts are like this idol-making factory. I usually give the example, I don't think it's there anymore, of the bubble machine in Ebden Bridge. And every time I see it, these bubbles coming out, I think that's like a human heart chucking out idols. Because day by day, our hearts, really, we can live for all sorts of things other than God. And so we realise the situation, and we have got to be diligent and ask the question, am I living tonight for something else other than God? Could I really be parted from everything else except God himself? And when we find idols, which is regular, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, we pray daily because we know that we're still sinners. And so we come to God in prayer and we repent of our sin. Now that's one of the purposes of this commandment, so that we can see what God's standards are and know that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Now, for a believer who has a new heart, which really wants to obey God, then what we've got to do is we've really got to be careful and serious about making sure that idols don't appear in our heart. Now, that's not an arduous thing, because if you believe in Jesus tonight, you don't want to live for anybody else. You don't want to live for something else. You really do want to live for Jesus. And don't be discouraged if you have, if you find idols popping up and you've got to say, oh, I've got to get rid of that. Like Grimshaw's cow. It's on my mind too much. I'm thinking about it too much. I'm living almost for this. Don't be over discouraged, because it would be a very unkind person. For instance, if you love someone, you really love them, but you say something unkind, you do something unkind, you know it's wrong, and so you apologize to them, then that's part of life. And so don't think in your relationship with God, if you have other things in your life and you've been living for those, get rid of them, ask God to forgive you, ask God to help you to get rid of them, but don't then allow the devil to try and tempt you and say, you don't really love God at all, do you? No, you don't. You love this more than God, don't you? Because it will be very unkind if you're in a relationship, you did something unkind, to then be accused you don't love them at all when you really do. And you know you love them. It's just that you recognize sometimes you say things which you shouldn't say, do things you shouldn't say. So what I'm saying is, don't be overcritical in the sense that this is a part of the battle that we have to cast out, cast down all idols, and don't let Satan tempt you to thinking that you don't love God, because you're always having to cast out these idols. Just keep casting them out to prove that you love God. So the third thing and the final thing is, this commandment brings real freedom. Now, I mention this because very often the commandments, they're looked upon as, oh, so negative, you can't do this, you can't do that, and all the rest of it. But these commandments are absolutely liberating. Remember the purpose of the commandments. Paul dealt with this the other week. First of all, to show us God's standard, to convince us that we really have fallen short of God's purposes and what God has set us, of God's standard. And so it's to convict us of sin. But also, when a person has a new heart, loves the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to please him, we want to live for him. And so these commandments are just wonderful, because they show us how we can love the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're a real aid to us. And so we don't want these idols in our life. Now, we remember that the Bible's description of an unbeliever is that we were slaves to sin. So that was the condition, and is the condition, of unbelievers. That unbelievers think they're free, they're doing whatever they want, but they're not, are they? Because there's no person on this earth who says, everything that I do and everything that I say, I'm very, very proud of. Everybody knows that we make mistakes and all the rest of it. And so there's no such thing as perfection. And really, the Bible description is that we are slaves to sin. Now, a slave is owned by a master. And so this is one of the great problems of human beings on this earth, that we have an enemy. Satan is a real being who is an enemy, and there is sin in our heart, and we're described as slaves to this master and slaves to sin. So we can't just do exactly what we know is right. We can't do it. We know the right way, but we can't always do it. That's true of a Christian as well, of course. But a Christian is not a slave anymore. They just have indwelling sin. We haven't time tonight to look at the difference of that. But the fact is that the description is, we are owned. And we are owned and slaves to sin. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, then the heart is changed, so that now we are freed, and there's a great liberty in the gospel. So Satan does not have the authority anymore to make us slaves. We are made children of the living God. Now, this is a great freedom. And so what we are being freed from here is, we are listening to the voice of God. The New Testament application of these commandments is that we must worship God in spirit and in truth, and it's God showing us how we are to worship him, and that frees us from all the other ideas, from whatever master it's coming from, that tells us that you're required to do this, you're required to do that, you must do this, you must do that. Because we listen now to our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it frees us from all other superstition. So all the religious rules fade away. All the superstitions of human beings just fade away. Because we simply ask the question, who says? So when people have all these ideas, this is what you must do to worship God, okay? These are the sort of things that you must say to God in prayer. We simply ask the question, who is saying this? Because the Lord said, just worship God in spirit and in truth. And we are just freed from loads of shackles of superstition. Now, this is a fantastic liberty. Fantastic liberty. Can I give you an example of this? We've just time. Because I don't want to go on about this too much. But coming back from Ireland, I kept a little diary. And I wrote certain things down. And there's a little mountain. It's only a little mountain, really. Called Crowpatrick. And the Patrick is the famous Saint Patrick. And he spent 40 days and 40 nights up there praying. Not saying anything about Patrick. All I'm saying is there was a notice at the bottom of it. And I wrote it down. It says this. Every pilgrim who ascends the mountain on St. Patrick's Day, or within the octave, or any time during the months of June, July, August, and September, and prays in or near the chapel for the intentions of our Holy Father the Pope, may gain plenary indulgences on condition of going to confession and Holy Communion on the summit or within the week. Who says? I don't know. It doesn't bother me at all. I have no desire to do what they suggest, for whatever reasons they suggest, free. And it's a beautiful freedom. But there's lots of dear people who read that notice and say, oh, gotta do that. Come on, we gotta. Are you going up the mountain? We gotta. St. Patrick's Day, come on. This is the day we gotta go up. See, superstition. I grew up in a superstitious house and we had lots of superstitions. Isn't it lovely to be free? I'm not suggesting you walk under ladders before you see what's happening at the top. If there's a guy with a pot of paint and a brush, I'm suggesting you don't. Okay? Might be dangerous. But certainly not because we're superstitious. If there's nobody up there, oh, just do it, you know. Especially if people are walking around it. Oh, great, a ladder to walk. Free as a bird. Not tied by the rules and regulations of human beings. Isn't it lovely? Don't think of these commandments as negative. The Lord is showing us what a wonderful thing it is to worship him, and we worship him in spirit and in truth.